take my Kenyan jacket off, lest there be a distraction. But I do want to say a word about some of the colourful clothing some of us are wearing. It's really in honour of Nyambura, our sister who passed into glory a year ago tomorrow. And if you haven't heard, that's what it's all about today. Decided to wear some African clothing, if we can, to remember her and also to encourage our brother and sister here, Maliki in Kenya. A lot of people are away today, and so we will be doing it again next week. So if you do have some African or even colourful clothing, please join us next Sunday and put some colourful clothing on. But Nyambura has been in heaven for almost 12 months now, and just remind me of the words of John Newton, "Amazing Grace." That last verse. When I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. She's been there for a year, singing God's praises, but her days haven't been diminished at all. She has a whole eternity to praise her Lord, as do all of us, as many of us as have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God for that. Let me come to the sermon. And this morning, continuing our series on Joseph from the book of Genesis. And we'll be covering Genesis 39 under the title Joseph in Potiphar's House. Joseph in Potiphar's House. Now, our first two sermons were both from Genesis 37, where we're told about the 17-year-old son of Jacob who was favored by his father. And that favoritism, among other factors, produced a real hatred towards Joseph from his brothers, so much so that they intended to kill him. But through a series of events, which we covered last time, they ended up selling him as a slave to some traders who were passing through the area heading towards Egypt. And these traders then sold him to an Egyptian officer by the name Potiphar, who served Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He served as a captain of his guard. And that's where we left it off at the end of Genesis 37 last time. Now, the next chapter, Genesis 38, deals with an incident involving another brother, Judah. Now, we'll be skipping this chapter because it has no direct bearing. It does have some bearing on Joseph's story, but we're not going to look at that at all. It has no direct bearing on the story of Joseph himself. Rather, we'll pick up Joseph's story in Genesis 39, where we learn of his situation in Potiphar's house. So let me read the chapter for us, and then we'll begin making some comments on it. So Genesis 39 says this. Excuse me. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Well, firstly, looking specifically at verses 1 to 6, we see that Joseph became a slave in Potiphar's house, a large household with many other slaves. Potiphar held a high position in Pharaoh's administration, so he was obviously a rich man with a large and glamorous house and a considerable number of slaves. And over time, Joseph was appointed to supervise these slaves. In fact, he became the overseer or supervisor of all the affairs of the house. Joseph proved himself capable and reliable, and therefore Pharaoh felt confident enough to leave everything in his capable hands, so much so that Pharaoh, we're told, didn't concern himself with anything in the house except for the food that he ate. Well, this was Joseph's situation to begin with, before real difficulty struck. He'd won the trust and confidence of his master and was in a position of authority in Potiphar's house, but then difficulties arose and Joseph found himself in an awkward predicament. Well, we're going to consider some aspects of Joseph's experiences in that household, and from these we're going to draw out three spiritual lessons. So three spiritual lessons from Joseph's experiences in Potiphar's house. And firstly, godliness and its effects. Godliness and its effects. Let's look at that first of all. We need to note firstly that Joseph was a godly man. Now, what do we mean by a godly man? What is a godly man? Well, we recently completed a series of 12 sermons on godliness in which we stressed, I must have bored you with this, time and again, we stressed what godliness means. And let me remind us that in brief and simple terms, a godliness is devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. Godliness starts with a devotion to God and includes such things as believing and trusting and loving God, of being in a close relationship with Him and giving yourself to that relationship. That's devotion to God, and that devotion will then result in a life that pleases Him. It will result in a display of godly character. As a result of a right devotion to God, a believer will display godly characteristics such as love towards others, such as grace and faithfulness and holiness and patience and so on and so forth. Well, this description characterized Joseph's life. And that's demonstrated throughout our passage. I want to look at some instances of that. Now, firstly, note that the chapter states that the Lord was with Joseph. It states that on four occasions. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And that's a statement of fact that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, Joseph was away from his family. He was away from his loving father, who therefore couldn't protect him and couldn't care for him. But the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him to love him and protect him and to be his friend and to bless him in various ways, to walk with him. And this is the essence of godliness, to be close to God, to be close to the Lord, to have a fellowship with him, to be a friend of God, as Abraham was called a friend of God. It is to enjoy his presence and to walk with him as you would walk with a close companion. Now, that's not a natural thing enjoyed or experienced by all people. Godliness is only experienced by those who are believers, those whose faith and trust are in God and his word, those who, in New Testament terms, those who have faith in Christ, who trust in him and have called on him to save them from their sins. That's where godliness begins. I'll come back to this truth later in the sermon. But this is where Joseph began. The Lord was with him, and Joseph walked in close fellowship with the Lord because Joseph's trust and confidence were in the Lord, in the Lord God. The second instance of the phrase, "The Lord was with Joseph," is found in the next verse, in verse 3. "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." So verse 3 not only tells us that the Lord was with Joseph, but that Potiphar could see the evidence of it in Joseph's life. Potiphar saw by the way Joseph conducted himself, by the work he did, by his honesty and integrity, by his hard work, and by the success of Joseph's work, that there was something different about Joseph. There was something different. The Lord was with him. Now, what Potiphar knew of the Lord, we don't know. But he recognized something in Joseph that indicated that the Lord was with him and was blessing him. We're again told that the Lord was with Joseph late in the chapter, after he'd been thrown into prison. And these are the third and fourth instances of the phrase in verses 21 and 23. Let me read Genesis 39, 20 to 23, and we'll pick up those two phrases there. So from verse 20, "Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. In the prison cell, the Lord didn't leave Joseph to his own devices, didn't leave him isolated. He was with him. He was there to love him and comfort him and protect him. And it was obvious again to others that Joseph was blessed. Verse 21 says, the Lord gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prisoner, of the prison. His godliness, his devotion to God and his godly character led firstly to Pharaoh and then secondly to the prison keeper to trust him with great responsibility. Joseph was a godly man, and his godliness was clearly demonstrated in how he lived. Well, there's an obvious application and challenge for each of us, isn't there? Let me challenge each one of us. If we say we are believers, can others see something different in us? Can they see that the Lord is with us? Can they see that we live a Christian life and we follow the Lord? Can they see that in us? How is it evident in our lives? Godliness will manifest itself in our lifestyle, in how we live, in what we say, in what we do, in how we treat others, and so on and so forth, such that people around us are able to quite easily discern that there is something different about us, something that sets us apart from the selfishness, from the pride, from the lust, from the gossip, from the love for worldliness, from the lack of self-control, anger and so on, or 1,000 other things that characterize the general mass of people who have no devotion to the Lord. How does godliness manifest itself in our lives, amongst our workmates, our friends, even in the family home? How does it manifest itself? Okay, what about the results, the effects or the results of godliness? What resulted from his devotion to God and the Lord being with him? Let's look at that for a few moments. Well, firstly, we see that that Joseph served faithfully in spite of his difficult circumstances. I think we said that last time, but I want to focus on this point again. Joseph served faithfully in spite of his difficult circumstances. He came from a comfortable and well-off home where he enjoyed his father's favoritism, but now he was a slave in Potiphar's house. How did he respond? Did he mope around because his circumstances were difficult? Did he sit and brood on how cruel and wicked his brothers had been to him? Did he blame God for allowing such a situation to happen? Did he pine for his father's house and refuse to do anything while he was a slave or a prisoner? Well, obviously none of those things are true, are they? He got on with what he had to do. He got on with it, faithfully serving his master, Potiphar, and his great master, the Lord God. Too many of us blame our situations and use them as an excuse for not serving the Lord as we ought to. Too many of us say such things as, if only things were easier, then I would be more faithful in reading my Bible and praying. Or I would attend church meetings more regularly. Or I'd lend a hand, I'd show practical love to so-and-so with their work, with their difficulties. Or I'd take up some work in the church where helpers are needed. When things get better, I'll do that. I'll get into those things. Now, particular area that I think many of us in this church need to seriously give thought to is hospitality, showing hospitality to others. God's word expects each one of us, not just those in leadership, not just those who have big houses or are wealthy, but expects each of us to be hospitable towards others, and especially towards those who can't repay us, those who can't return the favor. When did we last show hospitality towards not our family, not our close friends, but others, whether it's from the church or outside the church? When did we last show hospitality to visitors who, say, came from another city and needed a place to stay or even a home in which to have some lunch? When did we last show some hospitality? Too many of us focus on our own circumstances, and we want to wait until life becomes easier before we start to serve the Lord. That's not what Joseph did. It's not what Joseph did, and it's not a sign of godliness. Sign of godliness. Godliness results in faithful service to God in whatever circumstance we're in. Related to that is the fact that godliness results in faithful service in our non-spiritual work, in our secular work, if I can put it that way. It's in our ordinary work life, as bricklayers or accountants or electricians, whatever the case may be. The Bible tells us to work hard for our bosses and managers because that pleases God. It's a way of serving the Lord. That's what Joseph did. It's what Joseph did for both Potiphar and the prison keeper. He didn't drop his bundle when he was put into prison. Maybe it was easier for him in Potiphar's house. Maybe it was. There was a bit of ease and luxury there, but certainly in the prison, there was none of that. And he didn't drop his bundle. He served faithfully. He served the prison keeper. He served Potiphar faithfully, and the Lord blessed him. And interestingly, the Lord also blessed Potiphar's household and Joseph's work in the prison. And in this, we see another effect or result of godliness. The first effect was that Joseph served faithfully in spite of his difficult circumstances, but secondly, the effect of his godliness was that those around him experienced the Lord's blessings. Ungodly people, such as Potiphar and his family, and the prison keeper and the prisoners, they experienced blessings because of Joseph's faithfulness. And this ought to be true of us if we are faithful believers serving the Lord. If we are, then others will be blessed by us. So a godly Christian worker will bring blessings to his workplace, to his or her workplace. They'll come with a good attitude, doing his or her work well, also bearing good gospel testimony of God's grace to Christ, to unbelievers. A godly Christian man or woman or boy or girl, will bring blessings to their household by bearing good testimony of God's grace to family members who are not believers. And they will often bring happiness and harmony to the home if they're hardworking members of the family who do their chores well, for example, without grumbling, doing it as though they are serving the Lord, because that's what it is. They're serving the Lord as Joseph did, and as the New Testament requires of all believers. Now, of course, that's all positive, but godliness also results in opposition from unbelieving family members. Sometimes it results in opposition from unbelieving family members. And so that brings us to the next effect. It's a negative one, that of persecution. Joseph was persecuted because of his godliness. What were the circumstances? Well, it was Potiphar's wife tempting him to have sexual relations with her. And she persisted in trying to seduce him to sin, but Joseph refused to do so because of his godliness. Let me read a few verses, second part of 6 to the first part of 8 says this. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me, but he refused. And then also verse 10. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Joseph refused her advances, but one day she was in the position to actually grab him physically, and she did so, as we read in verses 11 and 12. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Potiphar's wife physically grabbed him, or grabbed his clothing, but he ran off. And at this point, she became angry and wanted to take revenge on Joseph for his defiance of her. So she falsely accused him of trying to rape her. Let me read verses 13 to 20 again. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. She falsely and maliciously accused him of trying to rape her, firstly to the other slaves in the house and then to her husband when he came home. And as a result, Joseph was put into prison. The Christians have often been persecuted, and even today are persecuted, because they will not take part in sin. And the world hates faithful Christians because of their stance against sin and their devotion to Christ. You know, think about workmates perhaps who ridicule you if you don't take part in their dirty jokes, or you refuse to go to nightclubs filled with immoral practices, or you refuse to get drunk with them, or to swear with the kind of language that they use. Or think about non-Christian family members who can't understand your commitment to Christ, and they try to persuade you to give up your faith, or give up attending church, or give up being so committed to God's people. Now, these are examples of some pretty light persecution, but there are also examples of persecution where believers suffer hardship, they suffer financially, or they're even kicked out of their house, or excluded from the family, or even put into prison, or even lose their lives in some parts of the world. Whatever the case may be, in whatever form it may come, persecution often comes as a result of godliness, as it did for Joseph. And a godly Christian will draw persecution to himself or herself as Joseph did. The New Testament says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. Well, that's the first spiritual lesson from Joseph's experiences in Potiphar's house, that of godliness and its effects. And that's by far my longest heading. So let's move on to the second spiritual lesson, which is temptation and its consequences. Temptation and its consequences. Well, as we've seen, Joseph went about his business in the house, living a godly life, the Lord being with him, and the household being blessed by the Lord because of Joseph, as we read in verse 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. As these things were happening and all seemed well with Joseph, temptation came. Temptation came. And as we've said, the temptation came through Potiphar's wife, who tempted Joseph to have sexual relations with her. She lustfully looked at the young man who's described as handsome and attractive. She looked at him and sinfully desired him, and she went after him. The believer will face temptation to sin. The believer will face temptation to sin frequently. Living in a sinful world, all of us face temptation each and every day. Where does that temptation come from? Well, it comes from various sources. Temptation comes from Satan himself, who wants to draw people away from God. And his attacks are especially directed towards Christians who want to live godly lives. The Bible speaks of Satan as a vicious lion who roams around actively looking for prey to destroy and consume, as it were. That illustration is used in 1 Peter 5:8, warning Christians to be on the lookout, to be watchful, because the devil is out to get them. Let me read that verse. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Be watchful. Be watchful for Satan's devices. How does Satan seek to destroy Christians? Not necessarily by physical harm. And it's not by forcing them to sin. It's not by forcing Christians to sin. He doesn't have the power to force Christians to sin, but it's by tempting Christians to sin. And if he can get Christians to sin, that will accomplish his objective, because sin, if not addressed by repentance and forgiven through God's grace, sin will eventually destroy a person. So he seeks to tempt Christians to sin. Temptation also comes from the world, from its ideas and values, and its longing to rebel against God. The world hates God and hates biblical Christianity, and it constantly seeks to draw Christians away from the truth, away from obedience to God's word, to sinful activity. And we need to be careful of the temptations that come from those who are not believers, whether it's the general ideas promoted in society about such things as marriage and what marriage is, and sexual purity and what's acceptable in relation to these things, or whether the temptation comes from friends, so-called friends, who try to entice us to sin, because they think that's the acceptable way everyone ought to live. We need to be careful who our friends and associates are and to test everything they say by God's word. Temptation also comes from our own hearts. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize how sinful our hearts are. We need to recognize that they are deceitful and wicked, and that they can and do lead us astray. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17 verse 9 that was. When we're not believers, when we are not believers, our hearts lead us to sin exclusively. Our desires are constantly sinful because we want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. That's why we need a new heart. That's why we need a new heart, which God gives us when we become Christians. And in fact, we repent of our sin and believe on Christ only when God gives us a new heart to be able to turn away from our old life, to turn in repentance and faith to Him. And without that new heart, we'd have no desire, no capability to believe on Him. But even as believers, that's the unbeliever, which is what we're all like until we come to faith in Christ. But even as believers, there remains in us a sinful desire. As believers, there is a desire and an ability to live a godly life in obedience to God, but there also remains in us a sinful desire, and the two things are often at war with one another. And the Apostle Paul describes that kind of struggle in Romans 7, where he talks about the desire in himself. He's talking about himself, about his desire to obey God, but also the sinful desire that led him to sin. Now, he says it more succinctly in Galatians 5, describing it as an inner conflict between the spiritual nature and the remaining sinful nature that resides in all believers until we are taken to glory. And Paul says, let me read Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Galatians 5, 16 to 17, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We must recognize that temptation comes from within ourselves, that we need to turn away from it consciously, and by God's grace, turn away from it, and not even put ourselves in a place where we can be tempted. And that means that we don't go to places where we can be tempted. It means we don't look at things on television, pictures, online, anywhere else. We don't look at things that may tempt us. The ability to turn away from such temptation assumes that we are believers, that we have been given a new heart by God, a heart that desires to obey, a heart that is capable of turning away from sin. There's still that temptation. We can still fall, but there's that desire, there's that ability by God's grace to turn away from sin. But if we're not believers, then we cannot but sin. If you find yourself unable to turn away from sin by God's power, and if you're unable to obey His word, perhaps your problem is that you're not a Christian. Perhaps it means that you have not yet trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that means you're unable to please God in any way. You're unable to turn away from temptation in a way that pleases God. You need to seek God, to seek His help, to call on Christ to forgive you your sins and to give you a heart to be able to obey Him. That's the first step in turning to turn away from temptation which can eventually lead to sin and eternal punishment. Well, returning to Joseph, we need to say something about the consequences of sin, which Joseph himself explained to Potiphar's wife. When she first tried to seduce him, look at what Joseph said to her in verses 7 to 9. We're back in Genesis 39 again, verses 7 to 9. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph told Potiphar's wife that if he succumbed to her suggestion, to that temptation, it would be, he would be sinning against Potiphar and also against God. He explicitly said that sin would be against God, and he implied that the sin would be against Potiphar. And we need to note that sin is often directed against other people. When we sin, it's often offensive to other people, and therefore we must guard against it. And if we do commit that sin, we must seek the forgiveness of those whom we have offended. But we also need to note that sin is always, always directed against God, and it's always offensive to him. Even if we sin directly against another person, God is offended, and therefore we must always seek his forgiveness. When David, King David, sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he had her husband murdered, his confession was this in Psalm 51 verse 4. His confession was, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight," talking to God. He said to him, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." When we commit sin, we must always seek God's forgiveness, which he offers through repentance and faith in his Son. And still under this section, finally, please note how Joseph handled the temptation. After initially trying to persuade Potiphar's wife to stop her advances because it was wrong, and then when she physically tried to seduce him, when she grabbed hold of his clothing, he ran off. He ran off. Sometimes it's appropriate and necessary, not just appropriate, but it's necessary to run, to physically run from the place of temptation. Sexual immorality, whatever form that may take, is one of those sins that we are commanded to run away from. With some temptation, we are to resist the urge to sin, but with sexual sin, it's such a powerful influence within us as humans that we are told to flee from it. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, we are told to flee sexual immorality. In 2 Timothy 2:22, we are told to flee also youthful lusts. In those situations, we must do as Joseph did and not dabble with temptation, because we are likely to fall. We are to turn away from places and from people who would tempt us to commit sexual sin. We are to turn away from looking at things online or on television or in magazines or anywhere else where we would be tempted to commit sexual sin. Let Joseph's example guide us here. But again, you must be a believer if you're truly to turn away from sin. If you're not a believer, if your confidence in your own abilities, sorry, if your confidence is in your own abilities to turn away from sin, and you think that God will reward you because of your goodness, then you're mistaken. That's not what the Bible teaches. He will only receive those whose trust is in Christ and whose sins are forgiven, because Christ paid the penalty due to their sins. It's not because of trust in their own works. It's not because of their own good deeds, so-called. And why is this possible? Why will he only receive those whose trust is in Christ? Well, that leads us to our third and final heading this morning. This is the shortest of our headings. Our third spiritual lesson is this. It's Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Joseph is a type of Christ. He provides a picture of Christ, and he does so in various ways. We want to note some of those aspects from our passage this morning. We can see a picture of Christ from the fact that Joseph was tempted to sin and did not succumb to that temptation. Now, that is true of Christ as described in Hebrews 4:14 to 16 in describing Christ as our high priest. And that passage says, Hebrews 4:14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was tempted just as we are. He is the Son of God, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, and God cannot be tempted to sin. But Jesus became a man in order to experience the things that we experience, to experience our weaknesses, to experience our miseries, our difficulties, and our temptations. He became a man, taking on human nature to add to his divine nature. He became man as well as God, 100% man and 100% God, if I can put it that way, in order to become one of us, to experience what we experience and to sympathize with us. And just as Joseph was tempted but did not sin on that occasion with Potiphar's wife, Jesus was also tempted in many ways, in every kind of way that we are tempted, yet remained sinless. Now, Joseph did not remain sinless. Every human being, apart from Lord Jesus Christ, sins, and Joseph sinned. Didn't sin on that occasion with Potiphar's wife, but he sinned on other occasions because he's a fallen human being. So he's not a picture of Christ in absolute terms. But on this occasion, recorded in Genesis 39, where he turned away from temptation, Joseph's response pictures that of Christ. From Genesis 39, we can also see a picture of Christ from the fact that Joseph was unfairly punished for something he did not commit. He was unfairly punished for something he did not commit. He was wrongly accused of a crime he did not commit, and he was thrown into prison unfairly. And again, that is also true of Christ, who suffered unfairly. In 1 Peter 3:18, from our Bible reading this morning, 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that Christ was just. In other words, he was righteous, and by implication, he was innocent. It reads as follows, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Excuse me. He, the righteous one, suffered for sins in place of those who are unjust or unrighteous or guilty. Others should have suffered for their sins, but Christ suffered in their place. So just as Joseph did not deserve to be punished, Christ also did not deserve to be punished. So why was Jesus made to suffer? Well, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that he did so that he might bring us to God. He did it for our sakes. He did it to pay the price for our sins, the penalty for our sins, that we may be forgiven and be brought into a relationship with God. If Christ had not died, every one of us would be bound for hell. We'll end up in hell because we would have to pay the penalty for our sins. God doesn't just throw away our sins. He doesn't just overlook them. He deals with them. And either they're paid by Christ on that cross, or they're paid by us. We pay for our own sins. We don't have trust in him. He did it for our sakes to pay for our sins, the penalty for our sins, that we may be forgiven and brought into a relationship with God. Christ died so that whoever calls on his name, whoever believes and trusts in him to forgive their sins, may be reconciled to God, brought into a right relationship with God, a father-child relationship in which he will love us forevermore as his children. And the only way that relationship between us and God can be established is through the forgiveness of our sins by Christ, by faith in Christ alone. If we don't have that forgiveness of sin through Christ, we are still lost in our sins. And unless we do come to him in faith, we will never be reconciled to God. We'll end up paying for our sins forevermore. Well, Joseph provides a picture of Christ who suffered from sins he did not commit. But that's where the parallel between Joseph and Christ stops, because, again, as I think we said this last time, Joseph's unfair sufferings had no power to pay for anyone's sins. They had no power to even pay for his own sins. Yet without Christ, Joseph himself would have gone to hell to pay for his own sins. His unfair sufferings had no power to pay for anyone's sins. But Jesus' death paid for all the sins of every single person who believes on him. Where are you in terms of the payment for your sins? Are your sins forgiven through faith in Christ? Have you called on him and trusted in him to forgive you your sins by his death on the cross, so that you can be blessed forevermore in heaven? Or are you going to pay for your own sins by being eternally punished with no prospect of release or relief of any kind? Seek the Lord that you may find him and know the eternal blessing of sins forgiven. Well, in conclusion this morning, we've learned three spiritual lessons from Joseph's experiences in Potiphar's house. We've learned that we are to live in a godly manner, and we've looked at what that means. We have learned about temptation, how to deal with it, and especially in relation to sexual sin and the consequences of not resisting temptation. And we've learned what Christ has done for us and how that's pictured through Joseph's experience and conduct in Potiphar's house. I'll trust that these lessons will help us to come to know the Lord and to live godly lives that please him, and lives that are godly lives that are a blessing to others as well to us as to ourselves. Amen.